You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
On June 7th, 1999, a TV show was introduced in its first episode that ran for six seasons on the channel VH1. The show was titled, Where Are They Now? It was a curious show because it really ran a portrait, a biographical update, if you will, of people that were well known to us at one time. Well, perhaps not them themselves, but perhaps some of their works. And a curious opportunity for us as viewers to find out whatever happened to them. What happened with their life? Did they go on to be successful? Are they bankrupt? Where are they living? What are they doing? How much money do they still have? It covered all kinds of people. People who had one-hit songs, to childhood stars, to horror movie actors. They were huge in that day. And then they were gone. Once known to so many, and then no more. Friends, we come to the book of Joshua, and it can seem like that for a time. The man in the book of Joshua has a book of the Bible named after him. I mean, that's like, I see your top 40 hit, and I raise you. A canonical book of the Bible, inspired by God. Joshua was not a simply one-hit wonder. He was a one-life wonder. His life in many, many ways was remarkable. All the ways that God used him, all the things that he was a part of, all of the different battles that he was a part of, the discipleship he received from Moses, the discipleship he offered to others, the decisions he made, the mistakes he made. And then he was gone. He was, and then he was no more. To see that, turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, the last chapter. If you're new to the Bible, Joshua is the sixth book in the Bible. So you can start in Genesis and then work your way in. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. As Chris, our pastor, has so helpfully led us musically to feel the rhythms of the book of Joshua, so we will see different acts sort of unfolding before us. But we come really to this final section of verses. Follow along, if you would, in Joshua 24, verse 29 and following. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill of the country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried him at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And then it's done. Such a seemingly dramatic series of events, and then it just ends. In fact, what's interesting about the book of Joshua, if you're not familiar with it or you maybe have forgotten it, is that it essentially begins with a funeral and ends with a funeral. We begin with Moses' funeral, and we end with Joshua's funeral. You could functionally say we begin with Moses and Aaron's funeral, essentially, and we end with Joshua and Phinehas' funeral. What we see here is the reality of what's taking place in between. Why does the writer end the book this way? Is he trying to provide grave markers so that the rest, so that the next of kin can know where to go on Veterans Day in order to honor them? Where do they find their great-great-grandfather? I believe such references are actually here to put a theological exclamation mark on a collection of lessons God has been teaching his people throughout the book. Now, before we get to that sort of exclamation mark, let me, if I can, sort of step away from Joshua, but not step away from the Bible, to give you a sense of orientation. The Bible as a book, as a gift from God, has been described in a number of summary ways. Key terms that sort of help give us, if you will, glasses to see it clearly. One such description is inspiration of the Bible. Inspiration, by very definition of the term, means God breathed. That means though this book admittedly has human authors for it, those human authors, as 2 Peter says, were moved along by the Holy Spirit, using the context in which they lived, using the personalities and the education by which God had given them. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God was using them to reveal his word to people, preserved throughout time, that we sit here today in Miami, 2024, reading them, not because this is some old school Jewish mythology like Greek mythology, but because it is indeed the word of God. It is inspired. We also know that the Bible is inerrant. Inerrant, you can maybe even understand even in that term, errant, errancy, it is without errors in its original manuscripts as it was originally given. After all, it turns out God is not only powerful to create, he's also sufficient to communicate. He doesn't make mistakes. There's no blunders. There's no typos. There's no mistakes. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to say that. I've just got ahead of myself there. So the word of God is known for its inspiration and its inerrancy. It's known for other things like authority, clarity, sufficiency, etc. But what I want to talk about is the reality of what we need to see this morning in Joshua is not just the inspiration and inerrancy, it's also its instructability. We don't simply need to be impressed with the Bible. We need to listen to it. We need to think about it. We need to consider our lives in comparison to it and realize how timeless it is. Paul later in his writings in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, would say the following: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Paul's not telling Timothy about 2 Timothy. Paul's primarily telling Timothy about what's in what we refer to today as the Old Testament. In Jewish language, the law, the prophets, and the writings, he's speaking about Joshua. He is saying this is breathed out by God. This is inspired by God, and it is profitable. It has a purpose. We're not here having a history lesson, people, this morning. We're not here just doing kind of an interesting Jewish biography this morning. We're here to take our lives and bring it under the authority of God's word and say, Spirit, speak to us. What would you have us to see? What would you have us to learn? What would you have us to do? In light of that, now wanting to take these 16 sections, and by that I mean the various sermons I've preached in the previous months, and bring it all together into one. Starting first with some examples to imitate. Some examples to imitate, let's take us all the way back to Joshua chapter 1. Let's look at it again together. It's been a few months. Let's put it fresh back in our mind. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses. If there's ever something to underline, there it is, just as I promised. from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I encourage you, if you've not with us back in the beginning of Joshua, to go back and find that message on YouTube on our channel to find this text with more explanation and detail. But for our purposes this morning, in summary fashion, we can see that the example we see here, particularly from Joshua to imitate, is exemplary courage. Exemplary courage. God understands that if he wants the people to do what seems remarkable, he needs to call the leaders, particularly Joshua himself, to lead by example. So we're not simply supposed to be impressed with Joshua while the rest were to stand back eating popcorn going, dude, that guy is legit. He wants the people of Israel to follow his example, which is why the conversation sort of turns quickly from the Lord to Joshua to then Joshua to the people. He has courage. He has courage because he knows what's in front of him is about to seem at times insane, ridiculous, confusing. He knows he's got to do nothing they've ever seen or done before. And he knows that the world will look at them and laugh. One of the things that sticks out you can see in this text is this repeating theme for the purposes of our time. We'll just highlight in verse 9. He says, do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. The reality a lot of times in our walk with the Lord, it's not that we lack for the education, i.e. knowing the Bible. It's that we lack for the desire and the faith to obey the Bible. The reality is that fear paralyzes, but faith energizes. Fear paralyzes, but faith energizes. And he's like, listen, do not take faith in your ability, in your history, in your personality. Put faith in the Lord and in his word, Joshua. Joshua, lead others to do the same. We see exemplary courage here. One of countless examples. Let's consider what happens next in Joshua 6. Joshua 6, as we know from times past, is the fall of Jericho. Joshua 6 is like the last way anybody, I think, would consult a general in battle on how to win warfare. Basically, go public with a gigantic 7-day-long worship festival. I mean, that's great, God. We love you. You are powerful. That's a big town with big walls, a lot of people, and us just doing this thing isn't going to change anything. And this is where we take us to the second example to imitate, which is trusting obedience. Trusting obedience. The conquest of Jericho is a powerful example of obedience, yielding miraculous results. Despite this unconventional strategy of theirs, marching around the city that God tells them, blowing trumpets and shouting, the Israelites obeyed. Why? Because God said to do so. I wonder how often we come to God's word and go, probably outdated. A little difficult. Seemingly insane. What happens when we do that? We become the Supreme Court of opinion over God's word. It's not that we struggle for knowing what is written. It's that we become the arbiter of determination of what we will do. Joshua told the people of Israel, God said to do this. And I said, all right, let's do it. And repeatedly over the time, in so many different ways, God told them to do things that seemingly did not make sense, but the word of the Lord told them to do it, and they did it. And the Lord blessed over and over and over again. In this case, in Joshua 6, the walls of Jericho come crumbling down before them. It reminds us that obedience to God's word, even though it doesn't initially make sense to us, leads to God's victory. There are so many examples we see where when God's people listen to God's word, they enjoyed the benefit and the blessing of that. What happens is obedience is basically putting your feet where your faith is. You can say whatever you want to us, to each other. But what do you do? What do you really do? I'm not asking what do you subscribe to as a point of like identification. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I mean, praise God, I want you to be that. This is God's word. I think this is truly God's word, inspired and inerrant. Praise God, I want you to believe that. But it's saying something. The question is, are you and I doing something in light of what it says? There is here commendably trusting obedience. Third, as an example to imitate as we continue throughout the text, is we come to not only exemplary courage, not only trusting obedience, but also radical prayer. Look at Joshua 10. Joshua 10 is radical because what you see here, Joshua is facing overwhelming odds as he battles the Amorite kings. It seems like their battles are up and down and up and down. Even Pastor Chris referred to the sin of Achan and what caused problems there. And during this battle, Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still, and God answered his prayer. Striking to see how this is a showcase of the power of prayer, not because prayer is itself powerful, but because the God to whom prayer is directed is powerful. Or not to be impressed with the virtue of prayer, as if it's some type of Christianized version of spirituality. Kind of turn into yourself, settle yourself, focus your mind, direct your thoughts from distractions, and accordingly begin to communicate to the divine one. And you exercise, find peace, you find clarity, as if this is some type of biblical form of meditation. Friends, prayer is basically saying, God, at the end of the day, I know nothing, I can do nothing, but you can know everything and you can do everything. Please be merciful to your servant. I'm in a situation, I clearly will be the first to say, God, I cannot, but you can. But I wonder if Joshua 10 motivates us, doesn't just impress us, motivates us to pray with other people. If they were to listen to your prayer, they'd be like, you're getting a little ahead of yourself. You know, sometimes our prayers are like polite prayers. Like, God, I pray it'd be a good day today. Okay. God, I pray that you would help me be kind today. Good prayer. Appreciate that. Pray that prayer. Nothing wrong with that. I'm saying, let's turn it up. Let's turn up the boldness. Not because God is indebted to you as if he's some genie, that if you get the words right and you live right, he sort of indebted himself to you. You're like, well, man, I owe Eric one now. I got to give him this. I'm talking about pray in such a way that if God was to answer it, they'd be undeniable. That was God. That was God. Pray for people that are not saved now that you want to be saved by the end of this year. Pray for God to open the womb of those who cannot have children. God is a miracle-working God. God is a powerful, moving God. And I do think sometimes in our world, we can sometimes pray polite prayers, modest prayers. I'm saying what you see here are radical prayers, not confident and faithful in the act itself, but in the God to whom the act is committed. When we encounter obstacles in our lives that seem too big to overcome, let us remember Joshua's prayer and approach God with faith. I'm reminded of what Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. More could be said, friends, but I want to be careful to not make a mistake with Joshua this morning and the Bible in general, and it's this. If we're not careful, when we come to the Word of God, we can treat it in kind of a self-centered, moralistic way. God is kind. He communicates. Life is confusing. He provides clarity. He gives us autobiographies or biographies to learn from. Go and do likewise. As if it's kind of a spiritual self-help book. Little less fear, a little bit more faith. There are a lot of things in the scriptures that we see that can teach us great lessons. But I'm reminded of what A.W. Tozer said when he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. At the end of the day, as your pastor, my concern is not what will you do, it's for you to realize what God has done. With that in mind, as we take another lap through Joshua and continue to unpack more of it, let's not only learn the examples to imitate, but more importantly, let's learn a God to believe in. Because so much of Scripture shows us the God who created us, which leads us to the first point. A God to believe in is a communicating God. When you look back at Joshua chapter 1, as is seen throughout the Scriptures here, including the book of Joshua, it's so clear how it says there, the Lord said to Joshua, verse 1. The Lord is communicating. But it's not just in what he says at that point of conversation, but it's the continuing meditation. Look at verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Friends, we are so glad to not have to be left to our imaginations and to our superstitious traditions, to wonder, what is God like? We can know because he graciously, wisely communicates. This past week, there was a number of us pastors who were meeting together in central part of Miami for a church gathering of pastors, something we do monthly, learning from each other, encouraging each other, praising God for the work that we share together. Pastor Chris Jude, your pastor here, was teaching them, just doing a phenomenal job. He was talking about the challenge that a lot of times happens when pastors get up to lead as they teach, and music leaders and others who are facilitating worship. And he said something that was a very helpful correction that was admittedly a problem, not necessarily in some of these churches, but as they had heard and maybe been a part of in the past, which was this phrase that was so commonly stated by leaders in churches, publicly at the microphones, to say the following. I'd like to think of God as, you know, when I think of God, I like to imagine him to be, seems sweet, someone's thinking about God, seems sentimental. Tell us, what do you like to think of God as? Here's what I mean to politely say to that. Who cares what you think? Who cares what you imagine? What has God actually said? How has he actually introduced himself? We cannot create a God of our own imaginations. This is the problem in Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself in his invisible attributes, making his power known, his invisible attributes being known, and instead people choose to create a God of their own imagination, their own creation. We want to have churches led by pastors, by leaders, by music directors and the like who say, not what would we like to think, not what can we imagine, but what has God clearly communicated? That we might know him and worship him accordingly, not making the mistake that happened by Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire in Leviticus 10, and God said, nope, and took their life, because he would not accept the perversion of his representation. God, throughout the book of Joshua, continues to communicate. He does so not only so that we can have clarity, but so we can have communion. We would know him, and he would know us in that relationship of communication. Secondly, God is not only a communicating God to believe in, but secondly, he's also a faithful God. You see this in Joshua chapter 5. Look at it in Joshua chapter 5. I think what's so remarkable is this, really what's known as a theophany, this appearing of God in human form, kind of before the incarnation of God, Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Verse 13, by way of reminder of chapter 5, or introduction for those of you who are not here, it says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. He's on the eve of the battle of Jericho, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. It's on. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. The conversation continues in chapter 6, verse 2. Now the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. People often don't recognize that they sometimes make a distinction from the end of chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6. The conversation that's being referenced in chapter 6 started at the end of chapter 5. And what you begin to see is that in throughout this, as God even said in the very beginning of Joshua 1 and Joshua 5, is that Joshua is continuing to be led by a faithful Lord. He, here in Joshua 5, he runs into a heavenly commander who is not an angel because he's accepting worship. He is God in human form who makes it clear that the battles that will unfold throughout this book are not about Israel versus other nations, but they're first and foremost about God fulfilling his promises. He's saying, I'm going to do this because I said I was going to do this. He teaches lessons along the way, but those lessons amongst many are that God is faithful. If there's one profound lesson that keeps coming up repeatedly throughout the book of Joshua, it's this. God keeps every one of his promises that he makes. God keeps every one of his promises that he makes. And throughout the entire book of Joshua, this is coming through clearly and repeatedly and resoundingly, convincingly. Not only a communicating God, he is a faithful God. Friends, what encouragement. Do you realize how encouraging it is to those of you who are in Christ? That when he makes a promise to you as he does, I mean, Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age. He made that promise. He keeps that promise. It's amazing how lonely we can be as individuals in a crowd of people. How isolated we can be in a city of 3 million people. God says, you're not alone. I'm with you. If your faith is in Christ, you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, he is with you. He is a faithful God. The promises he made to you as his child, that what he began in you, Philippians 1:6, he will complete in you. He's not some finger-waving heavenly father who's deciding to pull back his kindness from you. Does he discipline as a loving father? Yes, he does. But does he protect and does he sustain and does he keep every one of his promises to you as his child? He does. For those of you who have not surrendered your life to Christ, where else would you go to find such faithfulness? No other relationship will deliver like the Lord delivers in faithfulness. Even the best of spouses, for all of their kindness to you, for decades, for a lifetime of marriage, will die. Friends, for those of you who are single, who aspire to be married, that aspiration is itself not intrinsically wrong. Some of you don't aspire to that. That's not wrong either, unless it's not aspiring for the wrong reasons. But do you understand that your life began single and will end single? You and your spouse will not die at the same time. You will come to a time in your life when you will be by yourself. Except you won't be. Except you won't be. Those of you who have felt the sting of divorce, perhaps by tragic decisions that you've made in the past or by the decision that another has made in your marriage that you are the consequential repercussions of as you bear it, you can feel so abandoned and unloved. The Lord says, no, you're not. They might fail you. I will never fail you. The Lord is a faithful God who keeps and comforts his people. And how that even encourages us for those of us who struggle with salvation and whether or not we're losing it, keeping it, losing it, keeping it. Friends, let me just say this again repeatedly, as I've said it before. If it was possible to lose your salvation as a Christian, guess what? You would. And so would I. Because no one's that good long enough. No one's that faithful consistently enough. But thankfully, the beginning of our salvation, the continuing of our salvation, the ending of our salvation is not dependent on us and what we have done or will do. It's dependent on God and his grace and what he has accomplished. Which takes us third and very importantly into the scriptures of Joshua to not only believe a God who is a communicating God, a faithful God, but also a gracious God. Many ways this has been seen throughout the book of Joshua, but let me just bring you back to those last chapters again to refresh our soul in them. As it was so clearly seen in Joshua chapter 3, verse 3, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Verse 5, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And continuing into chapter 24, this resounding theme of God's grace that comes before any instruction, any obedience, going all the way back before Abraham, talking about how Abraham's beginning with his own family was just filled with idolatry, including Abraham, wasn't like he was good enough. It says in verse 3 of chapter 24, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, led him, made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. To Isaac, I gave Jacob. I gave Esau the hill country. Verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. Afterwards, I brought you out. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Again in verse 7, what I did in Egypt. Verse 8, I brought you to the land of the Amorites. Again, verse 8, I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them before you. Verse 10, I would not listen to Balaam, so I delivered you. Verse 10. Again, verse 11, I gave them into your hand. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you. Verse 13, I gave you a land in which you had not labored and cities which you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. To which he then says, choose this day whom you will serve. Do you realize the insanity of sin? To be presented with a God who is that gracious and go, no, thank you. I want to do it my way. I'll let this, hold on, one more time. Just want to be clear. You're saying no to this God who is the creator, sustainer of your life, offering salvation, who is holy, justice, and right, and will judge the world according to his son's righteousness, who is a God of wrath and God of mercy. And I just want to be clear, when you're being asked, choose this day whom you will serve, you'll say, yeah, I don't want that God. Okay, I'm just curious, what are the alternatives? Are you under the illusion that maybe there are no gods? Or other gods? Or you, by your own sort of self-fulfillment, can become God? That would be delusional, as taught by the scriptures. But for us who are Christians, here's the reality even for us. How often do we know this God, have received the grace of this God, but then wander? We're like Achan. We just come out of a battle being victorious. Instead of listening to his word, we hide sin for ourselves. Pastor does not know. My community group leader does not know. My roommates don't even know. True. The Lord knows. my friend, to see the grace of God and how he interacts and how he treats. I think what's so remarkable, if you would, look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 31. I think this is what's so humbling in this text. You think, man, what an impressive resume. How could they just not do anything but serve the Lord? Verse 31, Joshua 24. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Praise God. Now turn your Bibles right there, one page, Judges 2. Look at Judges 2. Verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 is like literally copy and paste. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heras, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. But watch the plot twist, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, meaning they died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so begins the story of the people of Israel and the generation that followed in the book of Judges, who did what was right in their own eyes. I think what's so stunning is, no matter how many times the lesson is taught to them and to us, we are reminded of a humbling reality. We will, sooner or later, fall short. Which is why we're so thankful, so very thankful of the fulfillment of all that's missing by example, by obedience, by representation in everybody before Jesus. From Abraham to Moses to Joshua to David to Isaiah to Jeremiah, only in Jesus is one who would not fail, who would not die an ultimate death. As one author writes, we see the shadow of Jesus in Joshua made clear later in Jesus' earthly ministry. Consider, as you think of Joshua and how it just sort of points like a neon sign to the revelation of God in Christ and what he fulfills. Jesus is a leader who follows the Lord's law perfectly. A deliverer who rescues sinners, a warrior who conquers his enemies, a prophet who speaks the Lord's words, a victor who shares the inheritance with his people, a servant who faithfully enacts the Lord's will. This is why Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Meaning in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Friends, Jesus is the guarantee of God's promises to God's people. The security, the assurance. It's not, will you have enough courage, enough faith, pray enough bold prayers? It's not whether or not your generation, next one, will stay faithful. We respond with an amen to the assurance of God's promises, which signifies our affirmation and our trust in God's faithfulness, which is why the Lord's Supper is so meaningful to us this morning.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.